Thank you for that, Heidi. We didn't have it in the bulletin. What hymn was that? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And I trust we do. Let's turn our Bibles one last time to the book of Revelation for this series. Revelation chapter 3. We have made it through our walk through these seven churches as we come to the last church, the Church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And we read, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together. We thank you now that as we come to this time of looking into thy word, may our hearts and minds be open and receptive. Father, may we set aside those cares and distresses that would cause us to so easily not hear from you this morning. But Father, truly may we, as Christ has reminded these churches with each one, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. May we hear what you have for us this morning. And Father, may we not be hearers of the word, but also doers of it. That Father, as you work in our hearts, may we see that change that you are so desirous of accomplishing. For those of us that are believers, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And so may we accept those changes. May we embrace them and rejoice. For that soul that is lost, may they see their need of trusting Christ. May they see that they're sinners, lost and undone and away from you. And may they also see that Christ, who was high and lifted up, died in their place for their sins. May they respond to that gospel message and truly be born again. May you bless and be at work. We'll thank you for what you will accomplish, Father, as we leave this place later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to our last of the seven churches, the Church of Laodicea, we have finished our loop, if you will, an upside-down C, if we were to look at it on the map, of watching and following from Ephesus on the coast, working our way to the north, and then we've been working our way southward to finally we're getting to Laodicea, farther inland on the map. And we have been watching and progressing in a downward progression as we've looked at these churches, as we see what's going on. One kind of little beam of hope and glory was last week with the Church of Philadelphia. There was no complaints against it. And so it was kind of a shining light in the darkness that's been growing as we've looked at these churches. But as we come here, as we've noted along the way, at time or two, there's no commendation to the Laodicean church. No good thing happening in the midst of the church that God could call attention to and encourage them about. It's not there. Like the church at Sardis, the tenor of the words is not conducive for us to exclaim, "Yes, this is me. I am characterized by the Laodicean church." Yet, as we noted with Sardis, we must be truthful with ourselves. This world has such a power to seek the Christian of every generation to compromise, to become lukewarm in their affections for God, so that they do not appear so extreme as to be hot or cold for their Lord in their daily walk with Him. And I would touch on this as we look at this. We tend to think of hot and cold in a sense of being hot for the Lord or being cold and indifferent. And that's not how He's using it here. Because as we've just read, God said, "I would want you to be hot or cold." So the cold is not speaking about being cold, dead in sins. God doesn't want us dead in sins. He wants us alive in Him. It's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. So He's just showing us these two, and we'll look at it here in a little bit more about the symbolism that He puts here that has, again, regards to Laodicea itself. He's giving them pieces that they would fully understand. But He's noting cold or hot as opposed to lukewarmness. That's the indifference. I'm lukewarm. Oh yes, I'm a believer, but that's about it. I'm not doing anything about it. And so I want us to be aware of that and not think, well, I'm hot for the Lord, I'm not lukewarm. He said, hot or cold, don't be lukewarm. It makes Him sick. He spews us out of His mouth, as He notes here. A nice way of saying other things that we would think of with bodily functions when we're sick. I will spew thee out of my mouth. So let's first look at the description of Christ as we have been in verse 14. He is the Amen. That is one word that doesn't get translated in any language, seemingly. If you go to India, guess what you're going to hear? You're going to hear the word Amen. You'll hear the word Hallelujah too. They're not speaking in English, they're speaking in their language. They've just used that word and carried it over, just like we have from our Bibles. We haven't translated that word. The original Hebrew word means so be it, or may it thus be confirmed. So be it. When we say Amen, if we do in a service, we're letting that speaker know that, yes, I agree with you, so be it. That's true. He is the Amen. Jesus Christ is the Amen, the one incorruptibly committed to confirming the divine will. He is our Amen. And again, this is a description of Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Paul notes that he was the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Again, a divine appellation of Jesus Christ, which speaks of His holy, unchanging character. The faithful and true witness. We will see that words, those terms, if you will, used again of Jesus Christ in this book. As you come to chapter 19, and we see Christ coming back to establish His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And John writes in verse 11 of chapter 19, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war." In chapter 22, verse 6, he again says, "And He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done." And so we have, again, these terms used in reference to who our Savior is, the one who will never shade or twist the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we open up this book that is in our laps and read it, it is God's word to us. It is faithful. It is true. We need not doubt. We need not question. Doesn't mean that we will fully understand it. Much like Peter, to refer to his readers of Paul, there are some things hard to be understood. And there are. But that should never cause us to doubt. Just because we cannot necessarily understand it doesn't mean that it's not true, that it's not faithful. And so we can hold to it. It is trustworthy. It is relevant for our day, just as it was in the days that it was written. And we can hold to it. He goes on, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That word beginning speaks of the origin, the person or thing that commences. That by which anything begins to be. Christ is the creator. We often will say, well, God created the heaven and the earth. Yes. We know that Christ himself was also active in creation. Again, that eternal, I don't like to use the word mystical because it's not mystical, but that unfathomable idea of the Godhead, of there being three persons, yet one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do I fully understand that? As I've said before, I do not. I cannot explain that to you. That there is one God and one Creator. And yet we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. Distinct one from another, yet one. I can't explain that. One day, when we are in His presence, I think we may get a little more of a grasp and an understanding. Because we'll be in the presence of all three. And yet one. But until that day, we're left with, yes, understanding that there are three, yet one. But he notes here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as John starts his gospel, here's his nativity, if you will. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Both the Word and God. And God is the Word and the Word is God. And that created the things that we have. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 17 notes this. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, that is referring to Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. God was at work in creation, as we have been seeing in our Sunday school class here in the auditorium. We see it throughout the Scriptures. God reminds us of that over and over and over again. I created this. I sustain this. I keep it together. The laws of nature that mankind has discovered along the way, God set them in place. And we marvel at those things. And we scratch our heads. And we still marvel. I mean, how is it that there is gravity going on that keeps us firmly planted on this planet? This planet is revolving at around 1,000 miles an hour, and yet we don't feel it. The planet, I haven't figured, is itself revolving around the sun at a much faster rate. And when we look at the solar system moving within the galaxy in which we live, it's moving at a faster rate than that. And then when they pull out their telescopes and start looking at things, they find that galaxies are moving even faster than that. And yet, we don't feel it. And yet, all these things are happening to us. And it somehow just happened. It's too orderly. But he notes it, that he is the originator, if you will, of creation. He is the one that commenced it, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a Savior that we have. He goes on the diagnosis. There's a complaint, verses 15 through 17. Again, God notes, I know thy works. God knows us. He knows the things that we do. Whether we seek to hide them from others or not is immaterial to him. He knows our works. And he notes that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now Christ is referring to some things here that the Laodiceans would know. The city of Laodicea had two aqueducts. One that was coming from a hot spring to bring hot water to the city, and another one from a cold spring to bring cold water to them. And guess what they got when the water came to the city? On both accounts, lukewarm water. The hot water was not hot by the time it got to town, and the cold water was not cold. It was lukewarm. If you like an iced beverage, do you like it when it becomes lukewarm? Now, around the world, that's a little different. You know, America tends to like iced beverages when we think of soft drinks. You go elsewhere in the world, and they're typically not ice. They are drinking them kind of lukewarm. But for us, this does have a little more of a bearing. If I'm going to have, and I'll stick with root beer, because I do like root beer, I like it cold. I like ice in it to cool it down. When it warms up, it's not so desirable to me anymore. The same holds true for coffee. If I'm going to drink my coffee, I want it hot. Now, not knocking those of you that like iced coffee. That's enjoy it all you want. That just, it's to me, it's like an oxymoron. That doesn't go together. Iced and coffee. No. Coffee is supposed to be hot. And I enjoy a hot cup of coffee. If it cools down, thankfully, there's a microwave to cool it. I usually don't take that long for it to cool down. But I like it hot. I like it one, you know, in both cases, I like them what they should be, or at least what I think they should be. An ice cold root beer or a nice hot cup of coffee. Either one gets lukewarm, and it's like, this is not something desirable. And God is noting that to the Laodiceans, and they would fully understand what he's getting at. Because they know that their water supplies did exactly that to them. And they became used to it. We can't change it, so let's just take it as it is. We have a lot of lukewarm water coming into town instead of hot and cold. May we understand that in God's eyes, he wants us hot or cold. He doesn't want us lukewarm. When we are hot or cold, are we not relying on God? He will continue this idea here of this lukewarmness and taking us from this picture of their aqueducts, the hot and cold that weren't hot and cold. They were lukewarm, and God says, your lukewarmness makes me sick. And he moves us on to further help to understand in verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were self-sufficient, self-satisfied. I'm okay. Laodicea was a wealthy city. Some 30-ish years before John writes, in AD 60, they say 30, between 30 and 40, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. Laodicea didn't look to the government for assistance. They didn't send couriers to Rome and say, Caesar, help us out. We need to rebuild our city, and we need public funding for it. Send us some money so we can... They didn't go do that. They were wealthy enough that they rebuilt their own city without any outside assistance. They felt themselves self-sufficient, self-satisfied. They had things there that he touches on. They were known for their black wool from the sheep, as opposed to the white garments that he's going to refer to. They had an eye treatment there to help improve eye ailments, thus the eye salve allusion. Laodicea had no natural defenses, so they were known for their diplomacy, reaching agreements with possible enemies, establishing themselves in peace. Diplomacy, ultimately, is the art of compromise, of finding that middle road, of finding that lukewarmness. And God complains and lets them know, you're just lukewarm. You think everything is okay. How many believers do we find in this kind of realm today? I would find out of all these churches, as we look at church in the broad sense, most of us are Laodicean churches. We're okay. We can take care of ourselves. We're doing okay. We're maintaining ourselves. We're not ruffling feathers. And I'm not saying that we have to go out and ruffle feathers to be hot, to get into people's faces with the gospel, to be obnoxious, if you will, to those that are against the Word of God. But do they even know that we stand for the Word of God? Or they just know us as, that's another church in town. Should we stand for the Word of God? Yes, we should. Should we live the truths that we find here? Yes, we should. And as we see the world around us going further, further into the darkness, we who are the light of the world should be showing them what the difference is. Yes, we're going to be different. And rightly so. Living for our Lord, serving Him as He would have us serve. As we see the things that are going on, and we touched on some of this morning, as we look at the Scriptures telling us that marriage is something that God instituted, and it was one man and one woman. And that is a universal knowledge. Yes, we consider it Christian, if you will, because it's in our Bibles. But the whole world has practiced this. Whether you go to China, whether you go to India, whether you go to the deep, darkest parts of Africa, the world over understands to some degree the nature of marriage. That it's a man and a woman. Now, yes, we have through the ages modified that. There's been multiple wives. And as was touched on again this morning, we do find when you read through the scriptures, God's allowed that, but what do we see examples of when that happens? We see examples of hardships, problems. Not to say that one man and one woman will be always perfect. We won't ask for a show of hands, but have we been perfect in our marriages? No. We have our struggles along the way because we're both fallen, sinful individuals. But when you look at those pictures of polygamy, if you will, they're never painted in a good light. There's always problems. And there always will be. Now, I won't go down the road of looking at that when you stop to consider that there's multiple wives and that implication. I love my wife. I only love one. I only need one. But we see those things going on. We see the further eroding of that and what it does. But God established that. Should we still hold to it to today, even though it's not fashionable? Yes, we should. Thank you. I wasn't exactly asking for a reply to that, but that's good. Yes, we should. I think I've mentioned it in the past. As we touch on this subject, Al Mohler, who is the president of a Southern Baptist seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, several years ago had gone to Brigham Young, spoke at their university, hobnobbed with the Mormons, and in essence said, there may come a day that you and me will be in jail because we stand for the sanctity of marriage, of being a man and a woman. Now, personally, he shouldn't have gone to Brigham Young, in my estimation. But when I read those things, I shook my head and said, you don't understand, Al Mohler. The LDS Church will modify whatever they believe in order to be acceptable within the community. Mormonism supported polygamy. Was their beliefs of polygamy until Utah was seeking statehood. And all of a sudden the powers that be on high said, we've gotten a word from the Lord. Oh, one man, one woman. We're changing our stance. And there were groups that broke off from the main stream of Mormonism. And there are those that still practice polygamy. If you go down towards southern Utah, northern Arizona, you will find communities that practice it, feeling that they are still following Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, their teachings. Later on in the 1960s, as the civil rights is brewing and the disparages between blacks and whites, again, if you know Mormon doctrine, blacks were an unredeemable people. They had no part, no entrance into Mormonism. But when the civil rights came along, guess what? Again, the president and the powers that be, we've gotten word from on high. Blacks are acceptable within Mormonism. And now in our day and age, there are reports within Mormonism that gay marriage is starting to become acceptable to the Mormon Church. Al Mohler, so much for going to jail with your Mormon friends. They've dropped you like a hot potato on this. Because they are accommodating the world in order to live in the world. May we not do the same thing. That's becoming lukewarm. Does it mean that we will be popular? No. God doesn't want us to be popular. He wants us to live for Him. He wants us to be salt and light in this world. To stand up for the truth. Because He is the faithful and true one. And He reminded His disciples, if they don't like me, guess what? They're not going to like you either. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Do any of us like to be hated? I'm thankful I'm not seeing raised hands. And you know, none of us like to be hated. But let's stop and think what we may be hated about. If it's our stand for Christ and what the Bible says, it's worth being hated over. As we've already seen in the book of Acts with the early church, as they are persecuted, they are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for their God. May we follow suit. Again, that's not that I'm looking for that opportunity to be buffeted, to be persecuted, but may we not shy away from it because of what God has told us in His Word. May we stay true to it. The Laodicean church had not. They had become complacent, lukewarm. We'll go along. We have the prescription, the counsel and exhortation, verses 18 through 20. Counsel, buy of me. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And I would suggest to us, he's referring to his word, to himself, to the truths that he has for us, which are eternal and not temporal. Lay for yourself treasures in heaven, not here on this earth. He goes on to tell them that thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Counsel, come to me. God gives us that opportunity to come to Him. God will take care of us. We are to rely on Him. We like to be so self-reliant and realize that we're not self-reliant. Because we can't do for ourselves spiritually what God can do for us. We do need to rely on Him. We don't have the strength to carry on in this life. We need God's strength. And God brings us along the way. We've touched on this in the past, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I love these two verses because of the play on words. He says, for our light affliction. And again, if you want to find out what light affliction is for Paul, go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and read the things that Paul suffered. And then come back to chapter 4 and realize, for our light affliction is but for a moment. It's temporal. It's in this life, yes, but it's temporal. It'll be over. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that we are going through in this life are preparing us for that which is coming. And that's eternal. And that's weighty. That which He has waiting for us. He goes on. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now that'll scratch your head for a while. I'm looking for the things not seen. How can I look for things that aren't seen? God's given it to us in His Word. Set your affections on things above. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We look up with our eyes of faith, if you will, not the eyes of our head. The eyes of faith see what's coming, and we rejoice in that. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what we look for. God will clothe us in white raiment, just as He alludes to here. We see it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, white has always been a picture of purity. And we have that in our God. God will open our eyes to see the spiritual realities that surround us. God's eye salve is far better than any eye salve that the doctors in Laodicea ever came up with. God can open our spiritual eyes to see the things that go on around us. Again, as we saw in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The writer of Psalms 119, whether it was David or whoever, I think David is going with Spurgeon. I would tend to believe that David is a good example of possibly the writer of this one when you look at the body of David's work that is named. But in verse 18, a verse that I often come to and encourage us, a verse to pray. When he says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God, open my eyes when I open this book of yours and show me what you have for me. And God will do it. God does open eyes to see. Like the example back in 2 Kings chapter 6, an account with Elisha. Verses 12 through 17, he says, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. This is referring to some enemies of Israel. They're talking and they're wondering, how in the world does the king of Israel know what we have going on? Every time we try to do something, we're thwarted. He says, it's Elisha the prophet. He tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great horse. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and had gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? I think we can see the picture. They wake up in the morning, Elisha and his servant looks out. Obviously has a vantage point to see the city surrounded by their enemies. I'm sure his eyes got big. Oh boy. Our enemy has found us. And so he says, alas, my master, how shall we do? What's going to happen, Elisha? We're surrounded. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Don't worry. We've got a greater host with us. And if I remember the account, if you continue on, he opens his eyes to his, God opens the eyes of the serpent, of the servant, and he sees God's hosts, which is far greater than the enemy. God will open our eyes. We will see the truths that he has for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Again, reminding ourselves, we have the author residing within us. He's the one that opens our eyes. We have the exhortation. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." God loves us. He will rebuke and chasten us. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." God gives us his word to do all of that. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we think of it as about the inspiration of the Bible. It's God-breathed. But let's look at those words. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, it steps on our toes, for correction, it shows us the right way, for instruction in righteousness." The Word of God does that to us. He touches here and he alludes to Proverbs chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he corrects us. And I would dare say if we ask for a show of hands, we would all raise our hand and say, "Yes, I have felt the chastening hand of the Lord at times in my life." It's never pleasant, but it's necessary. It's helpful. And God gets us onto the right path again. "Be zealous and repent." Get right. Turn back to God. And then he closes with those thoughts, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The standing is he has always been there. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. It's the same as in English, perfect tense, meaning it started at a point in the past and it continues on to the future. Christ would use it when he says, "It is finished. It is paid in full." Never to be paid for again. That's the tense that's here. Christ has been there. He's always been at the door. I like what a teacher of mine in college writes in his commentary. "The goal, the intent of rebuke and chastening by the Lord is to cause us to repent, to change the way we think and act." And then he notes, says, "We have come to the best verse in all the Bible to help us change." And this is his translation out of the Greek. It says, "Behold, I have taken my stand at the door, and I am knocking." The word "knock" is in the present tense, meaning continuous action. Now that can get obnoxious to us, can it not? But God is noting it's in continuous action. I am here at the door and I am knocking until you open. I'm not going to leave you. I'm here. We continue. It says, "I am knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. It is the heavenly bridegroom who knocks and cries, open to me, my sister, my love. Song of Solomon 5:2. The word behold tells us to pay special attention to these words. In contrast, in tenses is especially convicting. I have taken my stand tells us he is always at our heart's door, waiting for us to respond. I am knocking implies that he is constantly using the providential happenings of every day, happy or sad, to attract our attention to himself in praise or petition. We are so thoughtless and slow to respond. And opens the door implies a conscious invitation, welcoming the Lord into the life situation. I will come into him tells us that the Lord will manifest himself to the believer with a special sense of his presence. And will dine with him reveals the Lord's intention of sweet fellowship in a loving atmosphere. And he with me implies the staggering privilege of fellowship with the Lord of the universe. Are we too busy to hear his knock? Will we leave him standing there? God have mercy on us. We need the change for the better. We should praise God that he is willing to dwell with one who has a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 57:17. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What thoughts? That's our Savior who wants us to fellowship with him. Do we hear his knocking? We have the promise of overcoming. The plight of lukewarmness, thankfully, is not permanent. The cold embers of the heart can once again be engulfed with the flame of God's presence and power. Notice what the two on the road to Emmaus said. I love this passage. It is the afternoon of the resurrection. It's Sunday afternoon. Christ has risen. The women have seen him. But everybody else hasn't. They're all wondering. And these two leave Jerusalem and head out of town to kind of the northwest-ish direction. We don't know exactly where Emmaus is. And Christ, they're out there walking, they're perplexed, they're troubled, they're talking about the events that have happened, what's going on. And Christ joins them in their walk, but he's hidden from them. They don't recognize him. And he asks them, what you talking about? And they're a little amazed. You've been in Jerusalem and you don't know what's taking place? We were following Jesus and he was crucified and some say that he was risen, but we haven't. We don't know what's going on. And he goes on and he preaches himself to them, starting at the book of Moses. He unfolds the word of God to them. Here's all the promises that God laid out to you men, telling you about what Christ would go through. What a Bible lesson that afternoon. And Christ looks like he's going to continue going. These two men, no, come on, join us. It's getting late in the day. Come in. And he sits down, he breaks bread and blesses, and their eyes are opened. And then Christ is gone. They realize that it's their Savior, the one that they've been following, and then he's gone. And notice what they say, verses 25 through 27, and then down to verse 32. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now their response after he disappears. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Wasn't our hearts warmed as he told us the word of God? He quoted those verses. He expounded, he showed us, helped us to understand what they meant. And our hearts were warmed. We came to understand. They saw for the first time what had been said to them for years. Their hearts were opened and they were warmed. We have access to God because of Christ. We open to him and we will sit down with him one day on his throne. What a promise. Even if we have been lukewarm, we need not stay in that position. Our hearts too can be warmed. Again, Dr. Custer closes with these words. If you have spiritual perception, listen very carefully to what the Spirit is saying to your heart. Each of these letters was written to an actual historical church at the end of the first century. But each one also applies to that kind of church wherever it may be found in history. Every individual who reads these words needs to apply them to his own heart and determine to be that overcomer who seeks the blessings of the Lord above all things. As he has reminded us, church after church after church, to him that overcometh, you have God's greatest blessings. All of these things that are noted, God notes, can be overcome. Will you come to me? Will you trust me? Will you faithfully serve me? If so, you'll be seated with me in heaven. We will joy and rejoice together. How are we this morning, believers? Have we found ourselves? I trust we have. Have we sought the Lord for grace and strength to move away from those things that he has spoken against and have become overcomers? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. Father, while we look at the church of Laodicea, like Sardis, it's not a church that we wish to say that that's us. And yet, Father, sadly, at times, this is indeed us. We become complacent. We become lukewarm. We want to just go with the flow. And in doing so, we become indifferent. We become ineffective for you. The salt has lost its savor. The light has grown dim. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that once again those embers that are inside would be heated and a flame of love and zeal for you would be rekindled once again. That the light may shine brightly, that the salt may be salty. For it is those things that will draw folks unto you. For they see the difference that you have made in our lives. Father, help us to seek you out for your grace, your strength, your power, your boldness, whatever is needed so that we may live a life pleasing to you. Truly, may you be our focus and not what others think. Do a work in our hearts now as we close our service. We thank you that we can come to you, Father. You have in no way ever told any of these churches that they could not come to you and seek cleansing and forgiveness, to seek your strength. You are always there. You're at the door knocking. May we open and have you come in. Do a work in each of our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen.